Our scripture reading is not only taken from the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter, beginning to read at the 26th to the 38th verses, but I'm going to also read a little bit from Matthew as well, and a little bit from Luke, the second chapter as well, so we kind of get a broad perspective for the last time of what this Christmas season is all about. And why I'm doing that is that I want to apply it to what I'm going to be preaching on, and as you look at the sermon title, it says Welcoming the Stranger Within and Without. And as I worked on what I was going to say to you this morning, I realized that that part of what I see in the birth narratives is enveloped by something greater. So I want to talk about New Year's resolutions vis-a-vis the gospel account of the birth of Jesus. And I want to bracket that next Sunday, which is the Sunday after New Year's, and give you some more resolutions. And so I'm entitling this kind of Resolute Resolutions Part 1. And next week we'll have Resolute Resolutions Part 2. And resolutions are important because I think some organization, I think it was a Pew Research Center, said 95% of people who make New Year's resolutions don't keep them. Well, we don't want to be a part of that 95%. So I think what I have to say hopefully will be timely. Let me begin then with the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll be reading about the visit of the Magi, because although the three kings, we don't know whether there are three kings, all we know is that they brought three gifts, so we assume that there were three kings, were Babylonian astrologers who came from an area, what we call now Iraq, and traveled hundreds of miles to Jerusalem to find this baby. And it's very, very interesting because when we talk about following a star, there is a professor at Rutgers University who wrote a book about 10 years ago which talks about a conjunction between Saturn and Jupiter which would appear star-like. And it was in BC 6, and it was seen throughout the world. And it's rather interesting because Saturn at that point represented the Jewish nation. So I think that's probably our best bet of when Jesus was born, and I think it was about B.C. 6. And I say that because we know that Herod the Great, who kills the infants in Jerusalem, died in 4 B.C., so Jesus had to be born before Herod died of stomach cancer or something or other. And you say, well, why do we put Jesus' birth at A.D. 1? And that was because a fellow named Dionysius Exiguus, who was on a shipboard, got sick to his stomach, I think, and was trying to figure out the new calendar based on the Julian calendar, and he got it all wrong in many ways. So the birth of Jesus, I believe, took place in 6 BC. So we want to follow the Babylonian astrologers following this conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn all the way to the stable. And the Magi also represent the beginning of the season after Christmas, which is called the Epiphany, which means that what we talk about in the Epiphany is Christ's great life, that dispels the darkness of the world. So hear God's word to us from Matthew. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard all this, he was disturbed because he was a megalomaniac and he was crazy. The scripture doesn't say that, but we can infer that. And all Jerusalem was disturbed with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet in the Hebrew scripture has written. But you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report it to me, so that I too may go and worship him. Well, you know the rest of the story, that Herod will take a contingent and kill all of the infant children in Bethlehem. But Joseph and Mary are warned in a dream, and Jesus escapes. Now, let me move on to the Gospel of Luke. And that is in your bulletin, the first chapter, beginning to read at the 26th through the 28th verse. And what we're talking about, again, is the incarnation. In Matthew, which I preached on this Christmas season, we talked about Joseph's response to the incarnation. And here now, Luke is far more concerned with Mary than with the father of Jesus, the earthly father. So, we are told in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at these words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for we know you are afraid. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." And Mary said, "How can this be, since I've never known a man?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even your cousin Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month of pregnancy." Wow. Whew! My condolences, Elizabeth, for nothing is impossible with God. And Mary responds, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted her cousin Elizabeth with joy. And finally, this reading from our Christmas Eve service, but not the whole chapter 2, but just about the shepherds once again, and just a little bit because you know the scene. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men and women on whom God's favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' So they hurried off. So they ran. So they did a 5-mile sprint and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger." This is the word of the Lord. As I said in my preface to Scripture, we all make resolutions and few of us keep them. And it may well be that we don't keep them because they may not be as important as we think they might be. It may be that we don't keep them not simply because we're a sluggard or slothful or we don't have the willpower, But it may be that they don't engage us, perhaps, the way they should. So what I want to do is to draw out of these birth narratives three resolutions which kind of impinge on every aspect of our lives, which I think indeed we can keep. Because if we keep them, we understand that our lives will be richer and better and more joyful. And indeed, that's what Christ wants for us, not only on New Year's Eve. And I'm sure all of us will be joyful on New Year's Eve. Who will not be joyful on New Year's Eve? Oh, that's good to hear. We all will be, but throughout 2014. And I pray that it's just a wonderful year for all of us, not only as individuals and family, but also as a faith community. So when I look at our text this day, the first resolution is that we need to understand when God is calling us to slow down and when God is calling us to speed up. We need to understand the kind of mood and consistency, or rather inconsistency, our lives take when we go fast and when we go slow, and understand that both attitudes, although they may be antithetical at times or antipodal, nevertheless are part and parcel of the life we are called to live in faith. And indeed, when we look at the birth narratives, we see both, don't we? We see people walking and we see people running. I mean, Mary is 9 months pregnant when she and Joseph move 90 miles south from their hometown of Nazareth to Bethlehem. She's 9 months pregnant. I don't think if she was sitting on a donkey for 90 miles, that donkey was speeding up in any way, shape, or form. And how many of you have been pregnant? Yeah. How many of you were doing wind sprints when you were 9 months pregnant? Can you tell me? I understand now that exercising when you're 9 months pregnant, I guess, is important. It's more important than it was once, I think, in my mother's era, when you were just kind of supposed to lay there until you gave birth. But again, I think when one is pregnant, it ipso facto slows one down. And that indeed may be a good thing. And indeed, it is part of the birth narrative and gospel message. Sometimes we just have to slow down. Sometimes we have to pretend we're 9 months pregnant. Guys, we have to pretend at times that we're 9 months pregnant, especially when we're racing through work or when we're racing through family things, when we're just racing. We feel we're a rat on a treadmill. And also, when we look at the birth narratives, we understand that the Magi must have, I mean, we inferred that if they're traveling hundreds of miles from Iraq to Jerusalem, although camels go quickly and there are camel races in the Near East, I don't think those camels were going quickly at all. And if they had a sense of bolting, I believe those Magi were bright enough. If they were astrologers, they were bright folks to kind of pull in the reins and say, let's go a little slower. We have all the time in the world. That star is still shining out, so we have all the time in the world to get where we need to go. So I think, you know, we infer rather easily that the Magi took their dear sweet time getting to where that star was leading. However, we also see in the birth narrative something else, and that is there are moments when people move in haste, hastily. They run. So Mary, who is just pregnant, she's not 9 months pregnant, when she races, I believe, the scripture says she hurries off to see her kinswoman Elizabeth, who also lives 90 miles south near Jerusalem, because her husband Zechariah is a priest. So she hurries off to see her cousin, who is heavy with child. She's 6 months pregnant. So she moves with haste. And we know the shepherds, and good news usually doesn't come to shepherds. They were considered an outlawed caste in many ways, and ipso facto dishonest. Suddenly, when they hear good news for themselves, they run to Bethlehem. And I've been to Jerusalem and Bethlehem a number of times, and I know the best pasturage is about 5 miles from where the tomb or the stable, where we think it was, or where scholars think it was, or where church history assigns and locates it. So, you know, they ran a fair distance, I believe, to bow down and worship that child. So we see then both in the birth narratives. And we ask the question then, do we know enough when we should slow down? Well, I think we should slow down when we are overwhelmed by the busyness of our lives. I think we should slow down when we start making laundry lists of to-dos that are far more than anyone could do in a 24-hour stretch. I think we should slow down when we begin to build an idol to that God called multitasking. Do you know if you're a good multitasker, you get very little done? Or you only get partially done what you want to get done? And I'm not just speaking as a clergyman, as a follower of Jesus Christ. Even Peter Drucker, you know, the business guru way back when, said, look, you know, if you're going to be a successful leader, just focus on doing one thing at a time. Do that one thing at a time well, and then move on. But we kind of think in order to get in control of our lives, we have to multitask. And what happens is that the fear quotient ramps up and we only get things half done. We only get, or we only do a half-baked job. Do you know what I'm saying? And, you know, this idea of speed begins to infiltrate everything. You know, the idea that slowing down is somehow a moral, we're indulging in a moral turpitude by doing that is just nonsense. But it infiltrates every aspect of society. As you know, in a little while I'm going to be giving a 4-part lecture series on theology, American Crucible Theology in the Civil War. And just the other day I was watching television and there was a program on the sesquicentennial of the Battle of Chickamauga, which was fought in western Georgia and was the second bloodiest battle in the Civil War. I mean, the bloodiest was Gettysburg, and there were 52,000 casualties at Gettysburg. At Chickamauga, there were 34,000 and change at Chickamauga. So it was a terrible battle. And so what they had were historians kind of talking about the different aspects of Chickamauga, and it was the greatest Confederate victory. It wasn't because Braxton Bragg was a great general, he wasn't, but it almost, the Union general, was worse, so they almost fell into victory, and the Union forces were routed and had to retreat back to Chattanooga. And you know, the idea was that if Bragg had been a good general, he would have pursued the Union forces and you know, exterminated them all, and then the war would have been won. And you hear that kind of thinking throughout all of the battles, that if only the Union general George Meade had followed Robert E. Lee after Lee's troops at Pickett's Charge had been defeated and decimated and started running for their lives, then the war, the whole Civil War, would have ended. And these were older historians that I was listening to from Chickamauga, and what they were saying was rather interesting. When that issue came up, well, was Braxton Bragg a lousy general because he did not pursue the Union Army? All of the historians, and they were older gentlemen, because I've heard younger historians dispute that. How could an army do that? How could they follow up on a victory that took every fiber of their emotional and spiritual and physical being right out of them? They had to slow down. There was no other choice. They had to stop what they were doing. Thankfully, they had to stop the war, at least to care for their wounded and perhaps even bury their dead. But it's interesting that we have this idea that we have to always be constantly busy, and it infiltrates our intellectual thinking as well as our day-to-day living. And isn't that sad? Well, But the birth narratives also say at times we have to speed it up, and we know that too. We know that too. I mean, there are some times when we can look in the mirror and just say to ourselves, I know I should get going, but I'm just too slothful. I know I should get going, and I'm moving like a worm, but I just don't have the energy. I know I should get going. God, will you give me a push? And I think, again, that's important to awake from a snail-like pace and get moving like the shepherds did and like Mary did when she visited her cousin. That's important, too. Well, when should we get moving? When we look at the birth narratives, the shepherds start running toward Bethlehem because they're excited about living. They've been given good news and they're excited about living. And Mary runs to Elizabeth because after the initial fear of what's happening to her, she's going to birth God's son, you know, she gets excited to share that news, and so she runs 90 miles. She's a marathoner. She's an ultra-marathoner, that old Mary. And she runs 90 miles to share the good news with her cousin. So, you know, if God has given you something joyful, move to it with alacrity, move to it with celerity, move to it with speed. Recently, I attended a 50th birthday party. I didn't know they were going to have dancing, and that was fine with me if they weren't going to have dancing, because I'd spend a little more than an hour that day on one of those stepmasters, you know, at the gym where you just you just climb upstairs. And it's the most boring thing one can do, but it's after a while you get used to it. But I was tired, and so I went to this party, and they said, why don't you get out and dance? I said, oh, no, that's all right. Oh, come on out and dance. Everyone's, oh, no, that's all right. No, get out here and dance. Get out and dance. Okay, I will. So I thought I'd just do one dance, you know, and my quads were saying, yeah, just one dance, that's all you need to do. But there was so much joy in the room. There was such a festive atmosphere that my legs, as tired as they were, commandeered my mind and perhaps my better sense, and I just kind of danced the night away. And what a wonderful night it was. What a wonderful night it was. So, you know, God gives us events where God doesn't want us to move slowly toward them. God wants us to experience such joy in our lives that we want to dance. And so David dances before the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, as it moves into Jerusalem. He dances a wild dance. Scripture tells us that he leaps and bounds. That's his kind of dancing. So, do you have a discriminatory sense and taste that you know when you need to speed it up? And you know when you need to bring it down a notch. And both are valuable. And we need to do both in order to live a good life. The second resolution you need to take is to take time to ponder. Mary, after the birth of Jesus, and after the shepherds have come and paid homage to Jesus, what she does is that she treasures all of these things in her heart. And she ponders them. She ponders them. Do you ponder? Do you take time? And the Greek word for pondering is not simply pondering the present, but it is the ability and capacity that God gives us to ponder what has been and what has gone before us. Was that a yawn I just heard? Oh, you got to give this profession up, Lord. I know I do. Well, maybe a ponder precedes a yawn. I don't know. But I think we are called to do that. And it's important to do it, I believe, at this time of the year. We need to look back at 2013 and ponder like Mary pondered. Mary was saying to herself, what does all of this mean? Not simply the birth of a baby, but the birth of the Son of God. What does this mean? What can it mean? Where am I going with this? How do I treat a child who is the Son of God? We need to ponder our lives and treasure up all these things. So what Mary does, what we're called to do, is to ponder what meaning our lives had in God's light in 2013, and to treasure those moments which were wonderful and beautiful and meaningful and simply reflected the joy and the light of God. But as we look at our birth narrative too, we understand that there are events which were very sad. Some of us have experienced very tragic events in our lives. And I think we need to ponder those things as well. Remember, the birth narratives also talk about Herod killing the newborn infants up to 2 years of age in Bethlehem. What a tragic story that is. Nevertheless, that's connected as well to our birth narrative. So we must ponder those sad things in our lives. Not that we can make sense out of them necessarily, but to incorporate them in our walk of faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, you know, we carry within us, and this is one of my favorite verses in all of the New Testament, we carry within us the cross of Christ. We carry within us the body, the dead body of Christ, so that people might see the resurrection of Christ in our countenance. What Paul is saying is we carry the tragedies that we faced. And the fact that we can take one foot after another. The fact that we can still greet people with a smile in spite of the tragedies we've undergone. In spite of all of it, we're carrying the cross of Jesus Christ in us. And people see the glory of God because they know what we've been through. And they know they're wondering how we can even stand up straight. We're not even standing up straight, but we're walking. We're walking toward the light. So it is important to ponder in a number of ways. Ponder your life. Take time to see the interconnection and the nexus between God's will for your lives and the events that have taken place in the past. And finally, embrace and welcome the stranger within and without you. I've spent a very little time talking about the mystery of the incarnation, but it was certainly a mystery. And I can't help but think that Mary and Joseph would look at their child as he grew and said to themselves, who is he? He's ours and yet he's not ours. We're raising him, but he's so different than we are. He has our values, maybe, but he comes from God. He's different. How do we treat him? And we say, well, there's a real difference between us and that first couple, but maybe not so much. Maybe not so much. Those of you who are parents, or grandparents, or aunts, or uncles, that child is a sweet little bumpkin at a certain age, but sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes that 12-year-old begins to change from a Ms. or Mr. Jekyll to a Ms. or Mr. Hyde. Am I hitting on a truth here? Sometimes we look at our children and we say, who are you anyway? Who are you? And it doesn't seem to be, it need not be in a negative way, by the way. You know, I mean, but let me focus on the negative. I mean, sometime with when my daughters were teenagers, and one still is, you know, there were, I would think I would understand where they were one day, and the next day they were just in another place. And they may have been happy, not one day, but 1 hour, and the next hour they weren't. One time, you know, part of the day they wanted to see me, the next time they wanted nothing to do with me. Who are you anyway? Do I have a part in you? And in many ways, again, let me say it was positive. My father would say to me, and this was not in a negative way, he would say, where did you come from? And I would say to him, from the bowels of hell, that's where I came from. But I knew what he was saying. He was a bright and educated man, but he knew that his son was brighter. Lord, thank you for humility. Lord, I want to just thank you for a humble heart. But I wasn't as courageous as my father, and I wasn't a lot of things that my father was. But my father would say, who are you? And why do you have the strange interests you have? And please don't be a minister. His father was a minister, and he was saying, who are you? Please don't do that. But often I think we say that in a positive way. I remember talking to my 17-year-old, and we were talking about finances. She's a very, very hard worker, and I'm really proud of her for that. She's a very hard worker. She takes work very seriously. And she's building up a stash of money that I didn't realize. And then she started talking to me about investing. I said, investing? She said, yeah, well, you know something about stock options, don't you? I said, I know nothing about stock options. I don't even know what the word options means in terms of stock. I don't know what are you talking about? So she began to explain it, and then she began to explain mutual funds, and I thought, I should be paying her instead of some sort of specialist. But I had to say to myself, who are you? I mean, I remember when the only thing you could say was Baba, Daddy. Because she's Chinese extraction, Baba, Daddy, and here you are talking about stock options and talking how I should invest my money, and suddenly I'm feeling like a dummy to a 17-year-old girl. And it also happens, I think, in a wonderful way, too, when our children, our grandchildren, our nieces and nephews grow up, and they begin to have wisdom which we don't have. And welcoming the stranger, I think, means that we simply accept their wisdom and their advice, and we don't try to view them as little children anymore, because they're not. They become friends. They become mentors to us in many ways. Isn't that interesting? And finally, this is something of, certainly that I see in people's lives when our children, our grandchildren say to us, may I have the keys to the car, please? One of the hardest statements a child can ever say to a parent, right? May I have the keys to your car, please? And I know when that time comes, if I'm still driving a TT, which I hope I am, I'm going to say, not on your life, get away from me! But if I am the Lord's follower, I will understand that the Lord is working through my children and grandchildren, and I'll be able to defer to their wisdom, their knowledge, their strength, and their understanding. And let finally our resolution be gentle with ourselves. This year, let us be gentle with ourselves. Because we all know that we're our own worst enemies. We all know that if anyone's going to get on our case, it's us. If anyone's going to have an inferiority complex, it's not because someone is leveling it on us, but rather we're developing it ourselves singly. Is that not the case? And I think we have to be very, very gentle with ourselves. And when we're inconsistent, when we behave in a way maybe that we normally don't behave, that's okay. Remember what Emerson said, a foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of simple minds. Let me say that again. A foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of simple minds. And remember, the joy of living is doing stuff that we normally don't do. I had a woman in a former congregation who never left her home. Her husband took care of most everything, and I performed his funeral. A year after that, she got out of her home, and she flew to Australia. I said, do you have relatives there? No, I just wanted to be there. She flew to Russia. Do you have relatives there? No, I just wanted to see a few museums in St. Petersburg. You're hiking in the Canadian Rockies? Why are you doing that? Well, I've never done it before. I thought I'd do it. She said, there are some times in my life when I look in the mirror, I'm thinking, who are you? Who are you doing all this stuff that you never did before? Who are you? And then she said, I just affirm this. I am God's child, and I have far more abilities than I once thought I had. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please greet one another this morning.